You may be seated. This morning we're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. But a dear, dear friend of mine, Jack Parks, is going to come up and read our scripture for today. If you don't know Jack, you should get to know him. He's a pretty nice guy. One of our deacons here who has faithfully loved myself and my family, and it's been a joy. Come on up here. He told me if he fell, I had to pick him up. But Jack is going to read our scripture for us today. Thank you, Jack. I appreciate that. Today's text is fascinating on many, many levels. I mean, it's rather intriguing, right, that four men walked a paralytic man to Jesus. And not only did they walk him to Jesus, but then they lowered him down through the roof to interact with Jesus. There really is no other story like this one that we just read within the New Testament that kind of grabs our attention because it's kind of odd behavior. I don't know the last time you were sitting in a home and someone lowered another person through a roof, but for me, it feels a bit different. It feels a bit odd. You almost want to ask, really? They lowered someone through the roof? Well, yes, that's what the text says. It's super intriguing. It grabs our attention. It's a bit odd. But you know, like any good story, this one moves. That is an intriguing part, but this story moves in such a way that it reminds us that the tension grows. Just like any great story, there's conflict, right? So this story, though there's some odd behavior, what really becomes most intriguing is that the tension begins to mount. It was alluded to last week when Jesus sends a healed leper to the priest. And this week it grows because it becomes much more evident. Because Jesus is God making things holy. And this was hinted at last week, but it's made extremely plain here. The king is here who has authority to act like God. He is ushering in the kingdom by pushing back darkness. Through what? Through we've seen him heal, making people holy last weekend. And now, this morning, he dare utter the words that a man is forgiven of their sins. Oh, the tension grows. Now, we don't know much about these men who took it upon themselves to pick up this crippled man and walk him to Jesus. Which really, in and of itself, kind of reminds us that history does not need to remember your name for you to have an impact on it. Their names are irrelevant at this point, but what is most intriguing is what they do. It is radical. It is different. It is odd. And their tenacity is unseen most days. Oh, their names are irrelevant at this point. And their tenacity is quite challenging. Once they get to the house where Jesus is, and the crowd is so thick they cannot enter, they don't say, well, we got you this far, which is really a huge effort, okay? Come on, give us credit here. But we can't get through the door. Sorry, dude. I mean, they don't get to that point and go, well, pretty good effort here. Oh, can't get in the door. Hope it works out for you. No, they don't do that. They take him to the roof and they dig out a part of the roof and they lower him down. Which really, so far, this is the most detail Mark has given us in telling a story. But he doesn't really tell us or give us an indication how those there responded to this, right? Imagine you're in the room and little bits of dirt and straw and hay begin to fall and you're like, huh? We don't know how they responded. We don't know if Jesus just kept preaching and just kept teaching as the noise happens above them. We don't know if the listeners kept focusing on Jesus or like, hey, what's going on? We're not quite sure. But who knows how it went down? But what we can clearly see is that Mark is a bit taken back by their commitment to get this man, get this guy to Jesus. This is rather a remarkable story. You know, and I could stop here for a moment, and I can make a huge plea to you, encouraging us all to pick up the corner of someone's rug and walk them to Jesus, which we should. Don't get me wrong, we should. The tenacity of these men and these individuals, well, that should humble us a little bit. It should force us to ask the question of our own selves, are we willing to fight for others this much? It's a legitimate thing to ask ourselves. But you know, the next response of Jesus is staggering. We're captivated. We're taken back by the men's actions. But what Jesus utters out of his mouth in verse 5 is where everything blows up. What Jesus says, as if this isn't already radical, going, hey, you're disrupting us. They have this huge tenacity to get this man to Jesus because he needs to interact with Jesus. Now, that's compelling. But what Jesus says, everything blows up. The stuff kind of hits the fan, if you will. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, for us, we're like, that's good. But this radically changes everything. This is the first time that we see Jesus extend forgiveness for sins. First time in Mark's gospel that he's made it very explicit that Jesus pronounces forgiveness. I mean, this is the first time we see him grant that to an individual. Now, we've seen him preach back in chapter 1. He made it clear. Here's what I've come to preach. Here's what I've come to tell the world. He said, repent is part of that. Now, we all realize that repent's not a fun word for us to discuss, but we need to discuss it because Jesus tells us to. And at the heart of repentance, we all know that's a turning from our sin. And in faith, turning towards Christ. But here, he's specific. Here he's calculated. In a succinct statement, he rocks the world. In just a few words, he radically changes everything. In a few words, he rocks the world and he forever changes their perspective. And guess what? He changes ours on how sins are dealt with. How our sins are forgiven. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. I don't know if you've caught it, but it's bothered me over the years. And this might be a bit difficult for you, as it has been for me, to kind of reconcile how and why does Jesus administer forgiveness here? I don't know if you caught this, but verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. There, little kind of a, let's go back to English class. I know you don't want to. There is plural. Their faith is plural. When Jesus sees their faith, therefore meaning that the faith of all involved has been evident of a deep trust in Christ as the God-man, as the man who could help. But wait a minute. Is Jesus granting forgiveness to this man individually? Based upon the faith of the others who walked him there, rather than his own? Well, no. That does not square well with the entirety of Scripture. We know that can't be the case, because if we take an account of all the Scriptures, that's not how it works. So we are free to take their faith as including the paralytic man as well. Now, you're probably going, yeah, of course, I read that immediately. It took me a while to get there on my end. But that's intriguing to me. When Jesus says he noticed their faith, he looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven. Well, guess what? He's talking about there, all the men involved with the situation. But let's not sidestep the reality here that when your faith is on display, it has an impact on others. When your faith is lived out, it impacts those around us. One cannot step out in faith and it not cause those around them to consider Christ. One cannot let Christ so radically change their life to give them direction, to live out the teachings of Christ, and it not have an impact on those around them. The act of living out deep trust in Christ compels others to consider the claims of Christ, to consider what he has said, to consider how it would move people to give of themselves, to sacrifice themselves and their stuff for others. That is compelling. You don't rub elbows with a truly godly man or woman and not consider the things of God. Oh, yes, it has an impact, and that begs the question for us, brothers and sisters. I wonder if others around you are compelled to consider Christ by the way you live. Let me just say that again to let that sink in, because God has been utilizing this to kind of slap me around this week, so now it's your turn. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if those around you who know you well, co-workers, family, your kiddos, are they compelled to consider Christ, to consider the things of God by the way you live? We cannot underestimate the impact of our daily living upon those who are watching, upon those who don't know Christ. If we live out our faith, it has impact on those around us. Though these men go down in history as worthy examples to follow, what Jesus does here is far more significant. Mark is turning a corner in his gospel, in his story about Jesus. He's turning a corner and he's getting to the heart of Jesus' mission, which is ultimately to deal with sin. These men came for healing. Jesus grants them the paralytic forgiveness. I mean, this puts on display what was most important. And in turn, it creates a bit of a tension with the status quo of the day, because the next few verses become of utmost importance as Jesus continues his mission. It's no longer just wonderful, miraculous, mind-boggling healing, but it's a making right of our relationship with the holy God. And to do that, that work has to deal with our sin. Conquering sin is what this king will need to do. This king will need to use his authority to conquer sin. Don't miss it. The greatest healing a man or woman has is to deal with their rebellion against God's authority, to deal with their sin. And the king had come to conquer the thing that you and I could not conquer, and Mark is making it plain. So then, verses 6 through 9, the scribes, they pick up on this. They question, on what authority does Jesus have to pronounce forgiveness? I'll read to you verses 6 through 7. Here's exactly what they say. After he said, "Son, a term of affection, your sins are forgiven," here's the very next thing. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now remember, this is the second time that Jesus has interacted with the scribes. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 28, or 21 through 28, Jesus is teaching, and his teaching is compared to the scribes as having what? Greater authority than their teaching. So that's the first time we interact with the scribes. They're like greater authority, and now the scribes are saying, on what authority are you doing this work? So when Jesus teaches, they already notice something very different about what he is saying, which kind of makes sense, right? Considering they're unable to understand the depth of God's word because they're not God. But the God-man knows exactly where things have been pointing, and it's been pointing towards himself. Now, these scribes are seeing Jesus work in such a way, and now we're getting to see their interaction again around the issue of authority. Who are you? They are the experts on the law. In order to do what? To protect a strict commitment to the law. So the moment they see Jesus declare that one is forgiven of their sins, well, you better know their ears are perking up. Wait a second. Who do you think you are? their ears perk up and they begin to think, how can this crippled man be forgiven? And he's not went through all the steps necessary to make atonement for his sins. Back to Leviticus again, like we were last week. Many steps and things that a man had to do to be declared forgiven. And Jesus just says that he is. Perhaps they're saying, isn't it God's prerogative to forgive sins? Who do you think you are? Perhaps these questions run through their mind as they begin to work through the law. They're experts on the Old Testament. They're experts on the law. They're thinking of all the scriptures, such as Exodus 34 that says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands. Here's the kicker, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's God's work. Isaiah 43 says, this is God speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, I, God, speaking again, have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, I have redeemed you. That's God's word. Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who's God? Who forgives all your iniquity. Oh, it was God's prerogative to forgive. So one could see, perhaps you could begin to understand why they are taken back by this man Jesus saying that someone's sins are dealt with by him just simply saying it. Like we explored last week, there would have been an extensive protocol of various sacrifices to administer forgiveness, to make one right with God. How dare you say this man is forgiven? Well, Jesus, being quite perceptive, understands the questioning going on in their heart. So with really sound logic, he gives them and us plenty of reason to believe that this pronouncement of forgiveness is legit. Verses 8 through 9. Here's what Jesus says. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, he says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? So his logic, and really what Jesus is drawing out, is that of course, it is far easier to just say the word, you're forgiven. I mean, considering its lack of any kind of external evidence, right? It's more of an internal issue. Okay, you're forgiven. Well, that's far easier to say. It's certainly much more difficult to say the words, get up, considering that the person actually needs to get up. And walk, it requires external evidence, right? So Jesus is saying, well, what's easier? Yeah, it's far easier for me to say those words. So what's your beef? Because what bothers them most is that Jesus said, you're forgiven. So that compels us to, why? Why does that bother you? Because isn't it easier just to say those words? Well, not in their mind. Because that is something no one could do. Only God could declare that someone was forgiven. And this, especially in their mind, only after all the steps. Only after all the things they had to go through. So Jesus is zeroing in on the main issue, the authority. Jesus is pulling out of them of the issue you have is the authority for me, for someone to grant forgiveness of sins committed against God. That is the issue for them. They are in essence saying, who do you think you are coming in here declaring someone forgiven? You don't have the authority. We are the experts of the law. And this man must be pardoned by God through all the steps. So Jesus, drawing that out of them, he gives them external evidence, visible evidence, in order for them to trust the internal miracle of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 10. But, Jesus is still speaking, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The reason that Jesus heals this man is to establish his authority to do the greater work of forgiveness of sin. He says to the crippled man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he was healed, verses 11 through 12. After Jesus says, I say, rise, pick up your bed, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified. Do they glorify? God. Because they know that something has happened in their midst that only God can do. They glorify God, saying, we have never seen anything like that. Now, I love and appreciate that Mark indicates an immediate and full healing has occurred. Could you imagine that if there was any lag time between Jesus saying, rise, and the man actually getting up? Like, rise. Come on, man, get up. Get up. You know, there's no lag time. It's not like there's any doubt or any moment for them to just step back and go, well, nothing's really happened. He says, rise, and what does the man do? He gets up. There is no moment of doubt there. It immediately happens, and he's fully healed, and he grabs his mat, he tucks it under his arm, and he walks by them all. He was lowered through a roof because he could not walk. He leaves on his own two legs. Immediately, the man is healed. The man does indeed get up. And everyone was amazed, and they glorified God because they know in their midst God has moved. Now, healing and forgiveness are really closely linked within the Scriptures. We've looked at this before, but this is really the first time Jesus actually extends forgiveness first, and then he heals. It's surprising to say the least, because, I mean, everyone's kind of expecting healing, but not forgiveness. This is precisely why Jesus declares this man forgiven first, to put emphasis on his authority. So when he walks to the cross, his sacrifice will be seen as sufficient. He's laying the groundwork to say, you question my authority now, you better get it right. Because I am the God-man who has come to conquer sin, ultimately through my death, burial, and resurrection. You understand, man is in desperate need. Man and women are in desperate need. Kiddos, teenagers, old, young, every ethnicity. We're in deep need, but often humanity does not understand what that need really, really is. And it often gets communicated this way, as I need a better job. I need more money. I need a different situation. I need better parents. I need obedient children. Though nice, not our deepest need. I need a better physique. I need a nicer vehicle. I need good health. I need a different zip code, etc., etc., on and on and on and on. But this is not man's greatest need. Humanity's need runs much deeper, and those people there that day, they understood that need is something only God could do. That's why they're so upset, because they knew there was something that needed to be done. They needed to be forgiven of their rebellion against God. They needed to be forgiven of the way that they lived, and only God could do that. He is the one who grants forgiveness of our sins. He is the one. He alone is the one, and they understand that, and they get that. Therefore, Jesus alone has authority to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. And following Jesus is a willingness to fight for the salvation of others as much as him. Jesus forgives, we fight. Jesus forgives, we fight. You see, let's just be painstakingly clear here this morning. Because Mark turns the corner and says, it is through Jesus that we're going to experience forgiveness of the thing that we cannot do. We cannot make right our sin. See, Jesus is the means by which a man is forgiven of their sins before a holy God. We saw it last week with the leper cleansed. And this week, Jesus makes it explicit. He is the one who can make us holy by forgiving our sins. How? Well, Hebrews 10 makes it so clear. Let me read this to you. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That would have been their experience to deal with their sin. Over and over and over again. The sacrifice to spill the blood of bulls and goats over and over again. And this man comes in the room and says, your sins are forgiven. He declares it, and then he backs it up with a miraculous healing. So Hebrew makes it so clear. It's impossible for that to work. But consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. This is Jesus saying this. But a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus is saying that it is precisely his body that makes atonement for our sin. Those people that day in that home watching a man lowered down through a roof walk away amazed at what the forgiveness of sin. No blood had been shed. This was the deepest need that all had. And this man, Jesus, had authority to give it. Little did they know how it would ultimately come. Through a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. That's how God showed up in the God-man and dealt with our deepest need through a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. Brothers and sisters, everyone gathered here this morning, you don't ultimately need a better job. Though nice, you don't ultimately need it. You don't ultimately need more money. You don't ultimately need a different situation, better parents, obedient children, a better physique, nicer vehicle, good health, a different zip code. We need a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. That's what we need. And when that man showed up that day, Jesus says, I will heal you on the most deepest, most ultimate level. Your sins are forgiven. And then he proceeds to walk to a cross and 3 days later raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, and all gathered in this room, we need a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. And the God-man has provided that for us. Why are you chasing all the other perceived needs? Is it wrong to look for a better job? No, of course not. I encourage it. Is it wrong to work on your children being obedient? No, I encourage it. But your rightness with God is certainly not dependent on how well or bad you parent. Good health, as some of you reach the last season of your life, and you're encouraging us with the way that you live. You don't need good health ultimately. what you need and what will sustain you in the days ahead is the blood-stained cross and the empty tomb. Amen. You don't need a better situation. What you need is a God who understands your situation better than you understand it yourself, who has suffered to a great degree. That's what you and I need. Well, as we've been doing with this entire series, Mark challenges the way that we follow Jesus. And we can't help but notice that in this story, following Jesus is what? A willingness to fight for the salvation of others as much as Jesus does. Though the focus of this section is truly on Jesus, we cannot make any mistake about it. We cannot look past the strategic recall of Mark, right? Writing on Peter's behalf, going, oh, this is a doozy. This is a great story that we need to tell people because this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. These four unnamed men bring a paralytic man to Jesus. All they know is that Jesus can help. So, get the man to Jesus. Oh, to be a people who care about the salvation of others as much as these men and ultimately as much as Jesus. To care about the salvation of others as much as we care about our preferences would radically change the way we live our lives. This is exactly why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that God reconciled us. Right? That's what's happening here. This man is reconciled to God. He is made right. His sins are forgiven and no longer hostile towards God. We have been reconciled through this God-man named Christ. And he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, and he gives us the ministry of reconciliation, of putting people, pointing them, taking people to Jesus. But notice here, there's no rehearsed presentation of the gospel by these four men. They simply take him to Jesus. What does that mean for us? Well, how about we take people to Jesus? How about we do everything within our power to take people, to point them towards Jesus? He is the one who reconciles us. He is the great King who takes his authority and lays down his life. He is the one. Take people to Jesus with your life and ultimately with your speech. Brothers and sisters, Jesus ultimately alone has the authority to forgive sins. So why don't we take people to the mighty one? Take people to the one who has the great authority to grant forgiveness. Jesus forgives. We fight. We fight for others to experience that forgiveness. Our greatest need is a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. That's your coworker's greatest need. That's your family's greatest need. I pray that we would be a church that would be so centered and focused on that story that it would saturate all that we do, saturate all that we say, and all of our relationships. Let us pray. Father God, we are so encouraged. We are deeply taken back by the story we just read. I pray that you have challenged us, and I pray that with our time together, you have once again zeroed in our focus, once again have turned us towards what's most fruitful for us, and that is the pursuit of Jesus, pursuit of you through life, death, and burial of Jesus, and resurrection of our Savior. Father, we thank you for that, and I pray that with our time, you have helped us focus in on Jesus' authority in our life. Father, that you have challenged us that as we follow you, that we would gain a deeper willingness to fight for the salvation of others as much as we. So, Father, be with us this week and encourage us. I pray that no man or woman in this room would leave, Father, without inquiring about you. Perhaps find someone to ask further questions. But Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.